usually at this stage of the retreat, nothing is retained. Have you heard that story from Bishop Callistos Ware, where he was sitting around a table teaching at his quarters, I guess, in Oxford. He was going on, of course, the way he tells the story anyway, so unique to him. But he says, and I was sitting around the table, and there were 12 students, and I had been tired, as whatever they were called. And suddenly, I heard a voice drilling on and on. And I realized it was my own.
While on call one night, the young man received
coma. He was summoned to the hospital room of a woman whose baby had just been stillborn several hours earlier. He entered a room that was understandably thick with indescribable grief. The young mother managed to speak a few words. "We want our baby baptized." And she said this with her lifeless daughter in her arms and her husband by her side. "Her name is Emily," she said. The young man felt totally unprepared for this. He did not know what to do. On the one hand, he wanted to provide pastoral support to this grieving couple in their hour of incredible need. But on the other hand, he was a minister in a particular denomination that does not baptize babies, let alone a baby who's already passed. He felt totally stuck. And so, to buy some time to think this through, he asked the couple to meet him in the hospital chapel about a half hour later. In the meantime, he frantically tried to find another, more experienced chaplain to take over. But at that hour, none was available. So as this new chaplain was walking toward the chapel of the hospital, he sketched out in his mind something that he thought would be appropriate to say. The young parents arrived at the appointed time, the mother in a wheelchair, holding her bundle. Standing there, however, with that couple and their infant daughter, he realized that his prepared words were totally inadequate. Words often fail in the face of life's most painful experiences. So they just waited there in the quiet for a few moments. Have you ever been in the presence of the silence of grief? It has a way of being unbearably loud. It was then, in that moment, instead of speaking, that the young chaplain did something that opened up for this grieving couple a world of meaning about the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to this. On the 1st of August each year, the church commemorates a historical event of the procession of the precious and life-giving cross. Back in the old world, because of the many diseases that would occur in the month of August, a custom developed of carrying the precious wood of the cross through the city of Constantinople for the purpose of sanctifying and delivering the area from illnesses. It was brought from the imperial treasury on the last day of July and then placed on the altar of the great church in the city. Beginning on the 1st day of August, it was carried in procession each day during the Dormition fast until the feast of the Dormition on the 15th of that month. Why the cross? Why process with the cross? And how can this instrument of death be a source of life? You've heard the prophet Isaiah describe it in the 53rd chapter of his book. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement of the world. It brought us peace, and by his wounds we are what?" And there it is. "By his wounds we are healed." That is how the cross, this instrument of death, becomes a source of life. There is no life without suffering. There is no life without wounds. And there is no bubble we could make that could keep out every pain and every tragedy and every tear. But this is where our faith becomes so life-giving, As followers of Jesus, all the way to the cross, our wounds, just like his, become a source of healing for others. Shared suffering is part of what binds humanity together. It keeps us humble with each other, merciful. It keeps us slow to judge and quick to help. Those who believe themselves to be perfect are among the loneliest of people. They drain life out of relationships rather than give life to them. But those who are honest with their suffering, those who have tasted the bitterness of dark emotion, yet offer it as a kind of healing balm for others, these are the ones who make a difference. Repentance is the highest act of love. And the saints tell us that this internal cleansing is the greatest gift we can give to another. Elder Paisios of Mount Athos. He has a beautifully titled book. It's called With Pain and Love for Contemporary Man. This is what he writes. Spiritual work on ourselves is actually a silent work on our fellow human beings. Whatever work we do on our spiritual life should not be considered a waste of time. We may need to work for a short while, he writes, or for a long time, even for a lifetime. But the important thing is to work, because this mystical labor, this labor will preach the word of God mystically into the souls of people. It liberates them from the tyranny of the passions, and in so doing brings them closer to God, where they find salvation. So let's end our time together. Who needs you? Who in your life needs what you have to offer? Who in your life is waiting to be helped by the suffering that you will no longer keep to yourself? Who in your life is waiting? Dark emotions. Negative thoughts. These afflict us all. But using them as a source of healing for others has a way of bringing the light of God into our own. You are not a bad person just because you feel bad things. The pool of suffering becomes a source of healing for others. Is this not our Lord? Is this not his cross? So the young parents arrived at the appointed time at the hospital chapel, mother in a wheelchair, holding her bundle. Standing there, however, the young chaplain realized that his prepared words were futile. It was then that he did something that opened for this grieving couple a world of meaning about the sacrificial love of Jesus and about how our healing becomes a source of healing for others. There was no water for baptism available at the hospital chapel. And in that moment, almost without realizing it, without realizing what he was doing, this young, inexperienced, totally inadequate, unprepared hospital chaplain, he took a tissue and he lifted it to the eyes of the mother, absorbing some of her tears. And then he lifted the tissue to the eyes of the father, absorbing some of his tears. And then after dabbing his own teary eyes, he touched the moist tissue to the head of the baby and said, Emily, I baptize you in the name of the Father and a source of healing for another. Christ suffered and died for our sins. By his wounds we are healed. And we who are grafted into Christ as branches to the vine have been called to go forth in his name to offer ourselves as a source of healing for others. It gets us out of our own heads, out of our own pain. So who needs you? From the 20th chapter of the New Testament Gospel according to James chapter, verse 21, Jesus is speaking. Just as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's the life. What a privilege. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us. Glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
I suppose we have a few minutes before bedtime next morning. Any thoughts, any comments, any questions, anything anyone would like to say?
Thank you.
Yes. Thank you.
Very good. Well, it really has been my privilege spending some time with you. It is a joy to see faces I know. And to discover others I know. And so it really is a privilege to be back with you for a while. Yes, ma'am.
How is your family?
My family. My family is well. We initially intended for them to be with me this time. And but we were going to make a big 10-day trip out of it. Because we have family in Virginia and Maryland. And we're going to come here and then go to a couple of monasteries we know along the way, go to Ohio and then back down to Tennessee. But that we would have to plan that trip out down to like the half day, you know, exactly where we're going to be. And when we looked at the amount of commitments we had before the trip and after the trip when we would get back and the things that we would have to miss during the trip, we thought, well, maybe better I'll just come up this time. And then in July, we are planning to take that same trip. In July. So, God willing, I'll be with me when we come back in July.
Well, tell us about your, I saw one of your books out there. I was told to some of our visitors, but you have a recent book that you just put out, right? Tell us about that.
Not so recent, yeah. It was, there's a publisher out of New England called Paraclete Press. They started as a Benedictine monastic community. Evolved into being a publisher. And their focus is kind of works of ancient spirituality and anything that's in that vein. You know. And so they called me and asked, they were doing this series on the Holy Spirit in Judaism, Protestantism, Catholicism, and Orthodox. And so they just called and asked if I would write this book on Holy Spirit in the Orthodox tradition. And initially I thought, no way, what a topic. And but then there were a couple of things that we agreed that number one, it would be purely introductory, you know, it would just be a very basic introduction. And two, that it could be filled with a lot of quotations and stories of the saints. And since those two things were approved, I said, okay, sure. And what's really great, however, is that after I got that manuscript, I sent it to several people. And they hacked it up. And they purged it of heresy, I'm sure. And so it really is a better book because, as Proverbs says, there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And so you know, a work like that is obviously much too important to be the product of one person's mind. And so, you know, I wrote the manuscript and then sent it to people who made suggestions, and that's what really was unbelievably helpful. So, you know, we began to tinker with it here and there. But they kept coming back and saying, you know, tell stories. Make sure you have stories in there. Abstract theology doesn't really change anyone's life, but a story has an effect on us, doesn't it? Something about that connection.
What was the name of the book?
Giver of Life, the Holy Spirit in Orthodox tradition. It takes the prayer that we pray, O Heavenly King, kind of breaks it down into phrases. I wasn't even the first to do that, actually. I saw Olivier Clément, I think, a French theologian, to do something like that. Yes, ma'am.
Please tell us about your church, St. Elizabeth.
Well, Murfreesboro is the geographic center of the state of Tennessee. There's about 100,000 people there. And it's a half hour outside of Nashville. And I moved from Ohio to Tennessee in 1994 and began attending St. Ignatius, which is a big Antiochian parish. Franklin, Tennessee, a half hour also from Nashville. And I met my wife there, you know, our first child was baptized there. I was married in the parish. And, but there were several families attending that parish and who were attending a big Greek church in Nashville, but they were living in Murfreesboro. And they just got tired of that drive, especially during Holy Week. And so for these families, it was, you know, 45 minutes, basically, every time I went to church there and back. And so they figured, well, Murfreesboro has 100,000 people. Why don't we try to start a little mission here? So they called themselves Orthodox of Murfreesboro. And they began meeting in a living room, like so many little churches do. And they began meeting for, like, a Reader's Vespers on a Wednesday. And they just kind of got some momentum. A few people came out of the woodwork, and the people who were involved were skilled carpenters. And so they found a space to lease. And the space had been something called a Tumble Kids Gym. And it was filled with this filthy, dusty gym roof. And around the perimeter of the walls were the Romanian national colors, because it was owned by Romanian. And about every 10 feet, there was a huge painted teddy bear on the wall. And so the very first liturgies they were having in there, everyone would giggle. The priest would walk by and sense a teddy bear. So the little mission was being served by the priest at St. Ignatius. And so there were a couple of years where he would do a Holy Week service at his church, and then he would drive to Murfreesboro and do a Holy Week service there. And if you can imagine trying to do 12 Passion Gospels twice, I think a couple of those years he did, you know, like the three Passion Gospels. That's all he could handle. But still, people just seemed, by word of mouth, I think, people just kind of, they began attending. Found a little mission. And these were people I had known for a long time. And they had a need. The priest could no longer serve them. And so they called me. And I didn't think this was a good thing at first. And then it came very kind of a very simple metric, and that is they seemed to have a room. So my wife and I, who were quite new to the priesthood at the time, we figured, well, we're going to go somewhere where we can all learn together how to do this. And so that was August of 2006. And missions. Missions can give you, like Moshe said this, because the highs are high and the lows are low, and it can change like that. You get a new family in and you think, this is great. And then a family leaves. And in the big church, you don't feel as much, but in the mission, it feels like you're kind of falling apart. So the first couple of years were difficult. And our vineyard was pruned, as it were. And then we started to grow. And to the point now where a couple of years ago we bought 6.5 acres of land. And we just, in a couple of weeks, we should be able to break ground in the fellowship hall. And we have architectural plans for a church, not as big as this, but we have plans for a church. And then, you know how it goes unless the Lord builds the house, the neighbors are green. So it's, they're almost all converts. I tend to be middle class people. It's a humble and delightful group of people. And it was named after St. Elizabeth. Initially, they had three names that they placed into a cup. And they asked a 6-year-old boy to pick names out of a cup. And so he picked out St. Elizabeth. It was St. Elizabeth, it was like Holy Cross, and maybe St. Henry. And they did it twice, and he picked out St. Elizabeth, the martyr, who was right over here. And when I was serving at St. Phillips, I really had no idea that she was there. I knew who she was, but I didn't really know who she was. And so he picked out St. Elizabeth. And that was just before I got there. And the priest who was serving the community said, "You can call yourselves St. Elizabeth, the new martyr, just among yourselves, but in every official correspondence with the Archdiocese, you are simply the Antiochian Mission of Williamsburg." Well, something slipped out. Some document slipped out and headed to the Archdiocese with the name St. Elizabeth and Newmark. And our beloved Bishop Antoon got hold of it. And he called the priest. "Who is the St. Elizabeth? There are plenty of good Antiochian saints." And if you don't know, it's the bishop, ultimately, who assigns the name of the parish. You're free to submit, several suggestions, and then he ultimately chooses. And so we were told, this is not acceptable. And so what the priest did was he wrote a letter to the Metropolitan and included a copy of her life, her vita, the life of St. Elizabeth. And we got a letter back, we have framed it and put it on the fellowship hall wall. And it says, "I have read the life of St. Elizabeth and am amazed. May she continue to inspire and pray for your community in the years to come." And so we were able to call ourselves St. Elizabeth and Newmark.
Have you, Father John, have you kept up with Valois at all since you wrote a book on it these years ago? Your correspondence or return trips?
I've never been back, but I've heard stories of what's going on, And
where is this?
This is Valois Monastery, northern hemisphere of Russia. And by far the most memorable experience there was meeting with this Starets, this Elder Raphael, who is this diminutive, he's a tiny, hairless guy. Which I know sounds kind of strange, but when you see photographs of Russian monasteries, you see hair. Everywhere. And then there's this tiny, hairless figure who we were told must have had some kind of genetic condition that didn't allow him to grow facial hair. And his name was Elder Raphael. And he spoke with the highest voice I think I've ever heard of a man. He was a remarkably gentle guy. And someone a couple years ago had given me a copy of Everyday Saints. And he spoke, it's been popular maybe last year. And I'm paging through it, and there's my beloved Elder Raphael. There's a story in there about Elder Raphael getting freaked out because he thinks the Cossacks are attacking, and he gets under a bed and starts quiver. I don't know, it's hard for me to see him doing this, but there he was, little Ralph Dahl. And so I hear stories from time to time, you know. I will tell you one quick story. I don't think it made it in the book, but when I think of Balaam, I think of this story. If you've been to Balaam's website, it's one of the most famous of any monastery in the world. And the reason is because a world-class Russian philosopher converted, and he ended up becoming a monastic, and he was assigned to that monastery. And his obedience given to him by the abbot is, now you're going to snap pictures and portraits of the monastery. And, you know, the monastery supports itself in this way. And unbelievable photographs. Unbelievable. So, on our last day at the monastery, I had my little tiny Canon 35mm camera, you know. And everybody's all together, and we're, you know, we're doing these group shots. And so I'm looking around, and I see this one lone monk standing by himself. And I take my 35mm camera, and I'm asking him if he can take a picture of me with all these people. And you know that tendency when you're speaking to people who don't speak your language to talk louder and slower anyway? So I have this 35mm camera, and I'm giving it to him, and I'm saying, this square, you look through this square. It comes out the other side. I mean, it was ridiculous. I was such a fool. And he's looking at this. And, you know, as if talking louder and slower is going to make any difference. And he's speaking Russian and I'm English. And so I'm showing him the silver button to push. When you see through, everybody, push the button. And who was I speaking to? But this world, he's like, you idiot. That's what he was thinking. So different.